Well, here we are, back home again. I warned you this was going to happen, didn't I? I told you, be careful, don't blink your eyes, because we'll be back from the feast and we'll be starting all over again. We have completed now another cycle of our observance of the holy days. And, you know, God would be a great marketer or advertiser. He gives us tantalizing clues of what's coming. And he leaves us begging for more. And so we're sitting on the edge of our seat with lots of questions, a few more answers, and hopefully a better understanding and more encouragement regarding God's plan for us as we come home from the feast. We should, I hope, return with greater confidence, greater expectation, and more hope in God's promised kingdom. Of course, with each passing year, there are more challenges. There are unexpected obstacles and trials. Sometimes they're major and very difficult. Sometimes we wonder how we're going to continue along the way, as those trials can become very difficult for us. The path to God's kingdom is not an easy one, but at least through the holy days, we see what that path is, and we see what it is that God is offering to us. They encourage us, they give us some vision of what he's going to accomplish, and they certainly play a major part in strengthening our faith. Every year as we come home from the feast, we face the challenge of readjusting, of getting adjusted again to being at home following the feast. And it's an exciting time, it's an enjoyable time, it's a special time. And it's sometimes difficult to make that adjustment as we come back home. But rather than feeling let down after all that we've enjoyed during this period of time, my question for you is, what can we do to maintain and build on the encouragement that we gained from the whole month of fall holy days that we've just completed? Goes back about 3.5 weeks, actually, to the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And we're talking about not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but this whole time frame. How can we maintain and build on the momentum, the encouragement that we gained during this very important period of time? Well, the title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is, It's Time to Keep the Holy Days. Now, I'm building on an idea that I introduced just at the very end of a sermon that I gave at Lake Harmony. So for those of you who were there, it's going to sound familiar. But it's time for us to keep the holy days. The fall holy day season is over for another year. But the most important part of this year's observance of all of these holy days is still ahead. We've celebrated all of them. We rejoiced at the Feast of Tabernacles. We worshiped God. We learned more about him and his plan and our hope. We considered the time of his return and what will happen when he returns. We've observed all these days, and now they're over and we're back home. But now it's time for us to keep the fall holy days. Now, I'm kind of playing a little word game with you when I use that expression, but I hope I can make the point. And so let me try to explain what I mean by this being the time when we need to keep the holy days. Let's consider an example from Scripture that's really only partly related, but we see the use of a word that I want to focus on. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. This is a situation that you'll remember as we look at it here. One came to Jesus and said to him, "Good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, and he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, the wording there seems a little bit difficult to understand, I think that the margin of the New King James offers an explanation as to how it should or maybe could or should be translated, and it's a little easier to understand. Verse 17 could be translated this way. Jesus answered him and said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good." And so Jesus was responding to the question that he asked, and frankly, I think that from the very beginning of this short conversation, Jesus was correcting this young man, because it seems to me, as you look at the context here, the way this story unfolds, is that this guy was kind of showing off a bit. He actually wanted Jesus to know what a good person he was. And so he was asking a question that he felt would only confirm how good he was, because I think he knew what he was supposed to do, how he was supposed to live. And so Jesus kind of said, "Well, what are you asking me what's good? You know what's good," is the implied answer. "There is one who is good, and that's, of course, God." But Jesus said, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus told this young man that if he wanted eternal life, if he wanted salvation, if he wanted to receive that gift from God to become part of the kingdom, then it was necessary for him to keep the commandments. The Greek word translated "keep" means to watch over, to preserve, to cause to continue, or to retain. To watch over, to preserve, to cause to continue, or to retain. The point that Jesus is making is that keeping the commandments, is not just a matter of being aware of them or going through the motions of obedience. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in a sense, expanded the application of the commandments to a spiritual level. He emphasized that to keep the commandments requires obedience from the heart. This young man was told to carefully guard, protect, maintain, and preserve God's commands by the way that he lived. So, to keep the commandments requires a full commitment. To keep the holy days requires us as well to take some important steps and actions so that we preserve, guard, protect, and maintain them and their impact in our lives. Jesus' response to this young man was based on a principle we find back in the book of Leviticus. Turn back to Leviticus, and we'll see that this same concept was offered as well to the Israelites. Leviticus chapter 18, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and told him to speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.'" See, the people of Israel needed to become acquainted with who God was. And remember when Moses first came to them and said that their God was going to take them out of the land and out to worship him, they wanted to know who is he? What's his name? Who is this God? And so Moses was sent back to them to tell them who he was. And much of what we find here in this early part of Israel's history was to establish who they are and who their God was. The book of Leviticus was written about a year after they had come out of the land. They'd been living at Mount Sinai, building the tabernacle, and being instructed how to be the people of God. "So tell the people, Moses, that I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do." So he's telling them things are going to be different now. Now that you're here, stop doing the things that you did, that you lived by, the way life was in Egypt. and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. So don't do what it was like in Egypt, and don't do what you're going to see when we get to Canaan, because God has something else for them, a different way for them to be. Do not walk in their ordinances. Verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. They were told that they were to keep the commandments that God would give to them. And again, in this instance, the Hebrew word that's used means much the same as what we saw with the Greek word. It means to cause to continue or to preserve. God wanted the people to learn his laws and to practice them, to live by them, it says in verse 5, because they were his way, to walk in them and to observe and to keep them. Now, to be fair, as I'm kind of playing with the words, I suggested, okay, you observe the feast days, now it's time to keep them. The words observe and keep are used here kind of interchangeably in this statement. So you did keep the holy days as you observed them, but now we're talking about projecting that into the future. To keep the holy days, again, means to practice them, to cherish them, to preserve them, to protect them. And so they become part of their life. In the same way that the fall holy days are part of our life. We don't just observe them for a few weeks once a year. To keep them means to value and apply what we gain from them on an ongoing basis. Might ask it this way. What difference did the feast season make to you this year? What difference did it bring or cause in your life that you observed these holy days? To keep them would involve valuing them and continuing to benefit from them as the year continues. Let's see another use of this word back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter. The opening verses here in this epistle are very encouraging and very positive. We read them often. And I want to kind of pick one particular thought out of them as we look at it once again. In verse 3, Peter writes of the hope that we have, the living hope that we have in the promises of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved that's used here in this verse, in verse 4, is the same Greek word that is translated keep in Matthew 19. So Peter is assuring us that our eternal inheritance is reserved or kept for us at God's throne. One thing we can be thankful for is that God is not casual when it comes to setting aside a reward for us. He wants to share that reward with us, and he keeps it reserved or kept in heaven at his throne for each one of us. That inheritance is described Paul describes it as being a crown of glory. He mentions in 2 Timothy. Whether it's literally a crown or whether God has a storage place actually at his throne where he keeps our reward, the point that's being made is that it is set aside for us. God keeps it. He carefully preserves and protects and retains our inheritance. In effect, it's in a safe place. It's under his care, and he's guarding it and preserving it for us. Verse 5 goes on to say, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. The word kept in this case is a different Greek word, but it means has a very similar meaning. In this case, the word means to guard against an intruder, to watch over, or to protect, again, in particular, to guard against someone who would take it. Jesus Christ and God the Father, in effect, guard and protect the promises that are made to us so that they can deliver them to us, so that no one can take them from us. Satan would love to intrude into our lives and into God's plan and somehow take from us those promises that God has made to us. But God protects them, He cares for them, He guards them, and they are secure. The same word is also used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe how a shepherd watches over and guards his flock at night. So the point I would make is this, that now that we've finished our observance of the fall holy days, as we return home, that we make an effort to maintain, to preserve, to guard what God has given to us, what we have experienced in the last few weeks. In his sermon on the first day of the feast, Mr. Franks reminded us to keep our goal clearly in front of us. Remember the example he gave of Jesse Owens, who put a towel in the yard in the long jump pit to show where the world record mark was, the distance of the world record jump, so that he would have a goal to shoot for and to try to surpass. We're reminded to keep that goal clearly in front of us and not to be distracted from it. That is one way in which we keep the holy days and the lessons and the experience we've had of observing those holy days, not to be distracted from what we have gained by observing them. So with that in mind, that the importance of keeping these days as we continue into the year, I'm going to offer a couple of specific suggestions of how we can continue to keep the fall holy days. The first suggestion or first thought would be to walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the gospel. Now, this is a phrase that I've taken from Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. I will just read this one phrase that Paul introduces here. We'll expand on it as we go. But Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? The gospel of Christ is the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's what we just finished celebrating. That's what all of the fall holy days are about, is the good news of the kingdom of God. This series of festivals highlights the time when Jesus will bring that kingdom to the earth. We celebrated what this world will be like when Jesus returns, how he will intervene, how he will establish his government on the earth, how Satan will be disposed of, and what it will be like when the knowledge of God saturates the earth. One of the things that we enjoy most about our observance of Feast of Tabernacles in particular, and that's the highlight really of the season, is how mankind will finally live at peace, finally learn the way of peace. And mankind will be able to prosper. Most people in this world live miserable lives, just barely eking out their existence. But with Jesus Christ in charge, everyone will have the opportunity to truly prosper and to live with purpose. to understand not to do the things that were in the past that they were part of, but now instead to learn to keep the laws and the ordinances of God. That's what the holy days are all about. To walk worthy of the gospel means that we live as an example of that kingdom. That the way we conduct our lives portrays that kingdom. It's fitting and appropriate that our behavior is fitting and appropriate, representing God's kingdom, His standards, and His way. To be worthy of the gospel doesn't mean that we deserve what God is promising to us. We may use the word in that sense at times, to be worthy of something. But worthy in this case doesn't mean to earn it or to be deserving of it, but that we live as an example of the kingdom of God and as an example of what people who are part of that kingdom will live like. When people see us in action, what they should see is a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's how we walk worthy of the kingdom. And again, the whole focus of this time of year that we've just celebrated is that kingdom. Paul repeats the same thought in a similar way in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 1 in Ephesians. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." He urges us, in this case, to live in a way that represents what we've become part of. We know that we couldn't possibly have understanding or be a part of what God is accomplishing unless He called us, unless He opened our minds to it and draws us into it. So we walk in a way that represents, again, what God has called us into and given us the privilege of being part of. We represent the purpose that God has revealed to us and is sharing with us. Now, Paul goes on following this to be more specific about how we walk worthy of our calling. How we learn to love and to care for one another, to live in unity and in peace, being led by the Holy Spirit. But I'm focusing primarily for now on this idea that we live in a way that represents what we just celebrated. We live in a way that represents the promise of the kingdom that those days are all about. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, the first chapter. The first several verses down to verse 8 here in this first chapter of Colossians are the introduction to the epistle. And in it, he again emphasizes the hope, verse 5, that's laid up for you or stored or reserved, kept in heaven for you. And the promise that we have, or the confidence we have in that. He mentions their faithfulness. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say that for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Led by the Holy Spirit, we can be filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding so that the way that we live represents Jesus Christ. The way that we live is appropriate for those who call themselves by His name. We are Christians. And so the way that we live is to be one that exemplifies what He is like. We do our very best to walk as He walked, as the Apostle John put it in 1 John. We walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That's a phrase that I, that I find especially encouraging. If we walk worthy, in other words, if we represent, do our best to exercise the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding that we have, and that we make an effort to represent God by the way that we live, or in this case, Jesus Christ, by the way that we live, that we can be fully pleasing to Him. You ever wonder what Jesus Christ might think when He looks down on His church, on His people? Considering all that He has done for us, the sacrifice He's made on our behalf, all that He's dedicated Himself to accomplish, does He look at us and say, "That is exactly what I had in mind. That is just the way that people in who have been called into this way should live, to fully please Him by the way that we live." I'm guessing that most of us kind of maybe break eye contact at that point, realizing that I'm probably not fully pleasing to Jesus Christ by everything that I do in the way that I live. But I think that we should recognize that He wants to be pleased with us, that He's looking for to us, that He wants us to succeed. And He gives us all the opportunity we need so that we can please Him. And it goes on, it says, to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. We can be pleasing to God, pleasing to Jesus Christ. For one thing, we read in 1 John that when we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us, so that we can stand before God blameless. Not because we deserve it, but because He wants us to be. And as we submit ourselves to Him, He will give us that status of being forgiven and pleasing to Him. But it does involve some effort on our part, that we walk worthy of the Lord. That we walk worthy, we live in a way that represents who He is, and do what we know to do to be pleasing to Him. We know that the Fall Holy Days emphasize really the difference between you and other people all around you. We saw again that verse back in Leviticus where God told Israel not to be like the people in Egypt or live that way anymore, not to live like the people in Canaan, but to be holy, to be God's people. We are very different from those who do not have the same understanding that God has given to us. And the Fall Holy Days emphasize that by reminding us, teaching us, and helping us to be more understanding of and more a part of what God is planning. The Fall Holy Days as a group, as a set of observances, teach us that this is not our world. We live in it, but it's not our world. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." It's a struggle for us at times to overcome our own nature and to be able to fully please God and to walk according to to conduct ourselves according to His calling and to uphold His name, to walk worthy of our calling and worthy of the name of Jesus Christ, worthy of the gospel that's been shared with us. It's not easy. But He says that I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. We have a different place in this world. We're not citizens of the world in the same sense as others are. We're citizens and residents of our nation, But we live in this world in a more temporary kind of a status. We have a temporary place in this world because we're looking ahead to the kingdom that we know Jesus Christ will establish. Paul refers to us in 2 Corinthians 5 as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, official representatives of God's kingdom. And he says in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. So we recognize that while we live here, we're not really part of this world's system. I think this year the proximity of the national election helps us see quite a contrast, especially when you consider that election that's coming up soon compared to the understanding we have of those fall holy days, the coming kingdom of God and how it will be established. Creates quite a contrast between us and the rest of the people around us in general. Our understanding of those days emphasizes where we put our trust, where we look for leadership, where we look for solutions to the problems that mankind is dealing with, and where our allegiance is. People acknowledge, in many cases, especially, I guess, this time around, that they really don't have a good choice when it comes to trying to select a leader. That they're kind of sorting through the trash and trying to find the one that's least objectionable. Is that any way to choose a leader? Jesus Christ is the one that we worship and we look to, and we see how he is going to establish true leadership on this earth. And as we look at what's happening around us, we contrast that with what we've just observed, what we've just celebrated, what we've just kept. In a similar way, the upcoming holiday season distinguishes us from those around us as well. It separates us. In John 17, Jesus in his prayer there mentioned that the truth of God sanctifies us. It sets us apart. Others will be launching now into their holiday season. And with the exception of one weekend that we can share with them, thankfully, the rest of this year is pretty much given over to their worship of their way of life, false gods, false values, false lessons. The upcoming holiday season stands in stark contrast to what we just observed. The truth of God's plan. And we could truly celebrate that while others go about their business. So yeah, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners in this society. But as representatives of God's kingdom, as those walking worthy of the gospel, it says in verse 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles can be applied here in kind of a generic sense, meaning those who are not part of God's church. Don't mean it in a derogatory way, but it's just simply that they don't share, understand, and recognize the truth that we have. And they don't have those beliefs, and that's who we are stand in contrast against. So that even if they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We just celebrated their day of visitation. It's called the White Throne Judgment. It's the time when God will reveal himself to them, and he'll give them the opportunity to understand why we live the way that we do, as we're an example of that way. So eventually, people were going to understand. You know, it's weird. Old crazy Uncle Hank was right all along, they're going to say. He had it right. And someday, they will glorify God themselves. They will come to repentance, and they'll become part of what he's doing. For now, we live as examples. And sometimes we're not going to be treated or spoken of very highly, because of the difference. in what you keep, what's important to you. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I find an interesting point here as well regarding the concept of walking worthy of the gospel, of being the kind of people that represent properly the kingdom of God and the promises of those events, of the way that those holy days represent. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, keep in mind here that the church at Thessalonica was one that was established very early. And this is, in fact, the first epistle that Paul wrote, is the book of the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. The church was probably was established on his second journey, and the first journey took him into Asia Minor, and then following that he took another journey, and established more churches. And this time he went over into Greece. Thessalonica is in the northern area of Greece. And you can look into the book of Acts and see how the church was established. It was a pretty difficult time. There was a lot of persecution that came from the Jews on Paul and on members of the church when that congregation was established. So he mentions in the first few verses here about giving thanks, verse 2, for them, remembering, verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love and patience. So he's writing to encourage them because this was a troubled congregation, one that had some serious tribulation and trials. Verse 6, you've become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. This church, because of their faithfulness in difficult times, in effect, he says at the end of verse 8, he says, your faith toward God has gone out as a witness or example. He says, so that we do not even need to say anything. Their example of faith was, in effect, preaching of the gospel. For they themselves, verse 9, declare that concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, how we approached you, how we worked with you. And how you turned, and this is the point I want to emphasize. See, the people in this congregation way back in 50 AD did the same things that you've done. The calling that God gave to them is the same calling that he's given to you. And it has the same result in our lives. It says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what the calling of God is. It brings you out of a former way of life, or in the case of those who have always been in the church, it prevents you from going into the wrong way of life. But it focuses you, instead of on the idols and the false worship of this world, focuses you on the living and true God to serve him. That's what your calling is all about. That's the way it was for the people in Thessalonica. Your life now is different. You used to be involved, many of you, in other kinds of churches, other kinds of beliefs, other kinds of, or maybe no beliefs at all. But now you've been called to serve the living and true God and, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. And so again, that's what these holy days and the fall season are about. They turn us to serve the living and the true God as we focus on, as we wait for Jesus Christ to return. Now, what the people here in this congregation didn't yet understand yet was that it wasn't going to happen right away. You get to chapter 4, he's talking about encouraging them because they didn't understand that Christ was not going to return before some of them died. And so he was encouraging them to remember that there is the promise of the resurrection. But what we're involved in, our conversion and our obedience, is the same thing in the same way that God has always worked with this church. That we learn to walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the calling God has given to us. Worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. representing him, his calling, his way. Verse 11 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father does his own children that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So, our opportunity is the same as it always has been for God's people, whether now or 2,000 years ago, to turn to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, and walking worthy of God our Father, who has called us into his own kingdom and glory. So I hope you see the connection. I think it's pretty clear that all of these different aspects here work into the idea or the concept of keeping the fall holy days, of remembering what we've just experienced, remembering what we've just practiced and learned and observed, to emphasize and focus on those as we continue, as we move on into the next season of the year. So I want to consider then just one other aspect besides walking worthy of the gospel. We could talk about that further. I'll just make a reference to Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 15, where there's a reference to those who died in the faith, looking for the promises, looking into the future for the time when the kingdom of God would be established. It says that they saw them afar off, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers in this world. In other words, they came to accept and to realize the lessons that the holy days teach. So this idea or this concept of walking worthy of the gospel is one that carries throughout the New Testament and something we can focus on as we now are returning to our normal routines following these holy days. But let's move on to another point, the second of the two points I want to cover about how we keep the holy days as we move into the year. That is the idea that Paul introduced again in Philippians, where he said, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Living in a way that is worthy of the gospel leads us then to this level of action, to work out salvation. Put it this way. We've just pictured, and as we mentioned earlier today, the idea or the lessons that Christ is going to return. He's going to deal with Satan. He's going to set up his kingdom. Mankind's going to live at peace and in prosperity with purpose. The rest of mankind will be resurrected. All those things we've pictured by the days that we've observed. Now we work to be there when it happens. How empty would it be to have observed all these holy days, but not to participate in their fulfillment? Paul urges us in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is a very familiar statement. He's talking about his relationship with the congregation and how he's not there with them at that moment because he's actually in prison when he writes this epistle. So he says this, you've always obeyed, not just in my presence, but now even more so in my absence. He's giving them, you know, credit for their practice of God's way of life and his confidence in them. But then he adds at the end of this verse or this statement, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Now, maybe on the surface it seems like he's saying to earn your salvation, to work for it. Works is something that is typically misunderstood. Works are the product of our effort. And we need to have works, although they don't earn us the gift of salvation. But what Paul says here is to work out your own salvation. And that tells us that salvation is an individual responsibility. Work out your own salvation. We're part of a church, we're part of a group, we're working together. We find comfort and strength in our relationships. But when it comes right down to it, you, and only you, can decide on whether you will receive that gift of salvation. Because it's between you and the Father and Jesus Christ. Each of us work out our own salvation. The phrase "work out" means to successfully complete a task. To successfully complete a task. In other words, we've had set before us the task, the opportunity to receive salvation. So now Paul says, work it out. Finish the project. Thoroughly complete the task that is before us. Now, that's heavy responsibility, and it's not an easy one. We consider it now, it puts a lot of responsibility on us, and that's why he says to work it out with fear and trembling. He wants to emphasize how serious and how important this is. And not something we take for granted or deal with casually. We work on this very diligently and very seriously to complete the task of salvation that is laid before us. That the thought continues in verse 13. You see, it's not just you. It is our individual responsibility. But notice verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working in us. As we take on the responsibility, as we put our effort into completing the task, God works in us. He gives us the strength, the desire, and the ability to complete his good pleasure. In other words, his plan for us, which is to be part of that kingdom. So it is a personal responsibility, but we each rely on God so that we can accomplish that task of completing the project, so to speak, of salvation. Remember chapter 1, verse 6 in this same epistle. Just look across the page to chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As we come home, as we finish our observance of the fall holy days, we turn our attention to focusing on working out, on completing the task of the salvation which we have just pictured. And God, who has begun that work in us, will see to it that we're able to complete the task that has been set before us, that we're part of. As we walk in this way, as we make this effort, we see again in verse 15, just as Peter had expressed it, that we are examples to those around us, that we're examples and we're light in a dark world. We're examples in the midst of a crooked and perverse society, that we stand out very different. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Keeping the word of life, clinging to, protecting, guarding, preserving the word of life that God has shared with us, especially in the matter here of observing these fall days. So, as we return then and we start to focus on working out our salvation, we might ask ourselves some pretty important, very personal questions. This is part of working out, of completing this task of salvation. Are there matters in our lives that we need to work out? Are there matters that we need to resolve? Are there things we need to work on to work toward salvation. The fall holy days provide a break in our routine, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles and it breaks our routine, breaks the pattern of our life. Not getting up every morning and going to school or going to work, not getting up every morning and going about your daily routine tasks, it changes your routine. I would suggest that we can use that break in our routine to establish a fresh start, to change our routine now that we're back home. We've been home long enough to unpack the suitcase and do a little laundry. Maybe you've been to work a day or two or to school. You're starting to get back into things, but you know it takes a while, doesn't it, to really readjust to being home. So give some thought as you begin that adjustment period to consider if there are routines, if there are habits, if there are ruts in your life that you want to change, to work out salvation, to work toward being part of that picture that you just observed of what the world will be like when Christ returns. The Feast of Tabernacles, and in my mind, this whole feast season, but especially the feast itself of Tabernacles, is a time for resolutions. It's a time when we've broken again those routines and we have some things that we can decide on or look at or consider that we recognize that we can do differently. We all tend to get stuck in routines. We all get locked into patterns. And that's not always necessarily bad. We have to have structure. But when, again, having been to the feast, we've broken some of those routines. Look at it as an opportunity to begin some new routines, to address some matters in your life that you know you need to work on. I would think we all have something, maybe a list of things, maybe a number of things, that we realize, you know, I really need to address this in my life. And here's the perfect opportunity. You can change anytime. You can repent and change your patterns at any point. But this maybe is, given having been through a physical break in our routine, might be a good time, an excellent time to begin that. Think of it this way. This is the first Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, right? So project yourself to the last Sabbath just before the Passover. Think about that time between now, when you just got back from the Feast of Tabernacles, to early spring when it's just before the Passover. What do you want to have accomplished in that period of time? Now is the time to consider that. I would also suggest that there have probably been times when we get to the Passover and we look back over the last few months and we think, I really didn't take advantage of that time. I really didn't address some things. There's still some things hanging over me that I haven't gotten around to yet. The Passover is just a little more than 5 months away. That seems like a long time, and it is a significant period of time. It's enough time to make some good progress toward working out salvation. What do you want to accomplish? What do you think you need to accomplish? It's a very personal thing. It might take a little bit of thought and analysis. What would be the most important things for me to focus on? You might go about this in a way similar to what you'd be told to, how to approach setting other goals in your life. If you have a physical building project that you want to accomplish, it's pretty easy to break that up into milestones of what you need to accomplish and the order in which you need to do it, how long it should take. A physical project of some sort is relatively easy to map out and to schedule. When we talk about spiritual growth and personal development, it's a little more vague, a little more difficult to measure. But try breaking up these next 5 months into some manageable segments. Got a pretty good block of time between now in Thanksgiving, between now and the end of November, what can you work on in these next 3.5-4 weeks as you move toward that benchmark? What would you like to accomplish? Where do you need to work in your life? Maybe the things you need to do. Maybe there are things you need to not do. Maybe there are things you need to understand better. Maybe there's some study you need to do, some understanding you need to develop. Whatever it might be, think about it. It's a way of keeping the feast, or the holy days, because you keep in mind this goal of salvation that we've just pictured. Consider what you need to do each week to reach that goal. And then you can even break it down further. What can I do each day to make sure that the week is successful, that I'm working toward a goal that I've set for myself? Again, it's a pretty basic approach to setting and accomplishing goals. You'll read or hear people speak of it in different contexts, the different kinds of projects that you can schedule and work on, goals you can set. Now, of course, as we do something like that, we realize that we can't anticipate everything that's going to happen. We can't schedule and plan everything we're going to do or be involved in or learn. We're not in control of everything that happens in our life, but we'll get much more done if we do at least have a goal in mind. If we identify things that we know we need to accomplish, areas in which we need to grow. These are things we can do to help us keep the feast, keep the holy days. And by the way, if something unanticipated comes up that's a real serious matter, a difficult trial, that's God deciding for you what you need to do to work out your salvation. And so we learn from those things as well, those unanticipated trials or challenges. God most likely has some projects in mind as well for us to consider, to work on. For me, the months of January and February are usually the most difficult. It's the heart of winter. The days are cold and gloomy and dark, and those 2 months feel like they're never going to end. And so sometimes I won't blame you or accuse you of this, but sometimes I just kind of go through from day to day just wishing this time of the year was over. So instead of letting that happen, again, consider how you can make use of that 60-day period, what you can do to accomplish, what will work toward salvation. Because, you know, when we emerge into the month of March, okay, we go back onto daylight saving time, it stays a little lighter, a little brighter. Yeah, it's going to snow a bit, but you know that the end is in sight. You get into the month of March and approach the Passover. We know that time is coming. Again, what at that point will you look back on and having seen that you've made some progress? We are told to examine ourselves. We don't necessarily judge, condemn ourselves. We don't necessarily reward ourselves, but we need to be able to look at our life objectively and see where we need to grow and make progress toward that growth. It's all part of keeping the holy days. Let's conclude with one more thought from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. We focus a lot today on Paul's writings, on his encouragement and exhortation to live in a way that will exemplify and represent and help us to grow toward God's kingdom. We'll see another point that he makes here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He writing to Timothy, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Being in the military is not an easy thing. It requires commitment and faithfulness in the way that a person follows through on that responsibility. He goes on to say in verse 4 that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So it's an analogy, obviously, showing or illustrating that the commitment that we've made to our calling, to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, to the work of making progress, finishing the project of salvation, is one that's going to take our full effort. We can't be involved in anything else. We need to stay focused on what is at hand. So as we resume our daily efforts and spiritual battles, having completed that Holy Day season, we recognize that it's important to stay focused on the calling and the opportunity that we have. The word entangle means to experience severe restrictions as to what you can do. If we're entangled in something, then it prevents us from doing something else. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in life. It's easy for our schedules to begin to run us. It's easy for us to be drawn into our own habits and patterns and routines. The warning here is against becoming so involved in other things in life that it restricts our commitment to God's kingdom. Don't let other activities get in the way of your primary responsibility, which is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We realize the importance of staying focused, and it's a personal evaluation. Does my life really reflect what Jesus said, that we should seek first the kingdom of God? Does my life really reflect that? Or am I entangled in other things that take away from what that effort should be? A lot of times we have to ask ourselves some pretty difficult questions and answer them honestly and then decide what we're going to do. So, be careful not to become entangled in other things that will take away from the commitment that is illustrated by the fall holy days, the plan that God has for us that He's included us in. So now that we're home, now that these days are finished, we've observed each of these fall holy days, and we've been focused on the reality of the prophesied establishing of God's kingdom. Now that we're home, now that we've completed the celebration of these days, it's time for us to keep the holy days.